Lindsay's going to read for us from Matthew 5 and verse 21 to 32. Matthew 5, starting at verse 21, ending at verse 32.
You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who has taken you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
In this passage there, or this next section really, there's a full block that runs to the end of chapter 5. And in it there is a phrase that appears 6 times that links the whole thing together. So you'll hear it 3 times tonight, because we've merged 2 sermons together. And you'll hear it again, not next Sunday, but the 2 Sundays after that, at the beginning of those sections. And it ties together the point Jesus is making in various different ways. So you'll see your titles in your Bible. You've got murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, eye for an eye, love for your enemies. They're the kind of subsections. But at the beginning of each one, Jesus is taking this phrase and then explaining what he means. So he says, "You have heard it said, but I say." And you're like, okay, hold on a minute. That seems to raise a bit of a question here. You just said last week, Matt, that Jesus hasn't come to get rid of the law. He's come to fulfill it. But now he's saying, "You have heard it said, but I say it," as though he's contradicting the law. He's contradicting what is written in the Old Testament. But what he's actually doing in reality here is Jesus is saying, look, you've heard it said by the Pharisees, by the teachers of the law, by those who are supposed to be explaining to you what the law is about, the following things. But what I'm going to tell you is, it's much more than that. Jesus is wanting to challenge and correct the interpretation of the law that the Jewish leaders of that day were peddling. They had narrowed the scope of the law massively, so in their mind they're saying, to break the commandment, "You shall not murder," or "You shall not commit adultery," you had to actually physically stab somebody or beat them to death with a club, or you had to jump into bed and sleep with somebody else's wife. They were the only ways to break those commandments. That's what they were teaching. But Jesus says, look, the commands are so much deeper than that. Jesus says they are far further reaching than simply the black and white ink on the page as we've got it. And so in these verses, I'm going to split them. We're going to look at 21 to 26, then we're going to look at 21 to 30, and then 31 to 32. But we're also going to look effectively at what's the underlying principle behind the whole lot. So let's look at verses 21 to 26. Might be murder in your Bible, it might say anger. That's what Jesus is dealing with. But look at how he applies then the command not to murder. He says, you've heard it said long ago, "You shall not murder. Anybody who murders will be subject to judgment." And then Jesus says, "But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable in the court. Anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Hold on a minute, Jesus. If I stood in a court before a judge and said, I thought about killing him, but I didn't, the judge is going to go, what are you doing here then? See you later, you're free to go. Because by the way we understand it in a court of law, to get convicted of murder, you actually have to have physically murdered somebody. If you just thought about it in your head, even if you'd planned it in your head but didn't carry it out, you wouldn't be guilty. You'd be set free. But Jesus is saying the depth and seriousness of sin, according to God's law, is far greater than that. Jesus says, you commit murder by being unrighteously angry. Now, note that I said unrighteously angry. That's kind of key, because God is righteously angry, and we can also be righteously angry. God's righteous anger is there against sin, isn't it, and against injustice. The Bible makes it clear that God, because he is holy, because he is perfect, is righteously angry against sin. That's why there's punishment for sin. That's why there's ultimately judgment for all those who don't turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. It is possible for us as human beings to be angry about sin, to be righteously angry about injustice. But I think the reality for most of us is that's not what makes us angry, is it? Our anger is not always like that. It's not directed towards sin and injustice. Our anger is probably much more likely to flare up because we don't get our own way. We spit our dummy out like a toddler. Our anger is much more likely, I think, to come out because the comfortable little world that we've made for ourselves has been shaken. Shaken by something outside of our control, and we don't like it, so we get angry. We get angry at the person who's caused it, or the event that's caused it, or we just get angry at somebody else because this thing over here has messed up our lives, and whoever comes next cops for it. And so our anger, in reality, is very rarely righteous. It's more often than not unrighteous. And Jesus is saying here that our anger is breaking that commandment. You shall not murder. Other reasons we get angry. Quite often just because somebody didn't live up to our expectations. We thought they would do A, they only did half of A. Or they did B. And so we get cross, we get annoyed. We get angry because the plans that we had for the rest of the day, the rest of the week, the rest of the month, the rest of the year have been at a spanner thrown in the works, and we don't like it. Because we like to feel we're in control. We like to feel what is coming is sorted and there aren't going to be any surprises. We get angry because ultimately, if we're really honest with ourselves, we're moody and petty. And we allow these things to build up in our hearts because our hearts are twisted. That is the truth, right, isn't it? It's not just me who gets annoyed about silly little things and gets angry at people because, you know, they didn't quite do what I wanted them to do. Jesus says when we do that, we murder people with our thoughts. We murder people with our attitudes. We're killing them in our heads and our hearts. That's what he's saying. The depth of that commandment, you shall not murder, is anger. The root thing is an angry heart. And Jesus says it's that serious that you should sort it out straight away. Jesus basically says, don't go and worship God if you've not resolved the anger in your heart. If you've not dealt with it, don't rock up to church to pray, to sing, to hear from God's word, to have a smile and a joke and a laugh with people afterwards. Don't go until you've sorted it out, he says. Don't sweep it under the carpet and hope it'll go away. Because at the very best, that's just naive to think it will disappear. It is naive to think we can harbour anger in our hearts and that it won't destroy us. See, unresolved, irreconciled, unforgiven problems ruin relationships. They break up marriages, they split churches. That's just what happens. When we don't deal with those things, when we are unwilling to confess them and unwilling to ask for forgiveness and sort these problems out, they get bigger and bigger and bigger to the point where there's just nothing can be done about them. And why did they get to that point? They get to that point because as people, we don't like the difficult conversation, do we? We don't like the conversation that we know is going to be awkward, that might take hours to resolve because we think, I just can't be bothered to deal with it. Because it's easier and more comfortable to not speak about the hurt that we feel or the hurt that we've caused. It is easier and more comfortable not to seek out forgiveness from other people. Because in reality as well, because of the sin in our hearts, we'd rather mutter about it, we'd rather gossip about it, we'd rather have a sly dig behind somebody's back than sit down like adults and resolve it. In reality, we show immaturity as people, and especially spiritually, when we are unwilling to be honest and sort out the anger issues that we've got. Unresolved anger will stunt our spiritual growth. It will hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of others. And ultimately, we will end up doing a disservice to the gospel and to the church. See, as Christians, we've been spared the righteous anger of God, haven't we? God is rightly angry against you and against me because we're sinners. He is righteously angry against us. But that's also why he sent Jesus to die on the cross. So that God's righteous anger would be directed away from us who deserve it onto Jesus, the perfectly innocent Son of God on the cross, and he would pay that price. And so as people, we have received mercy. We've received the greatest mercy there could possibly be. Jesus bore the wrath of God so we didn't have to. And so in light of knowing that, if we know that is what we've been given, even though we deserve it, how much more then do we need to show mercy to others and reconcile with others in light of what we have been forgiven for? So Jesus is saying, look, command you shall not murder, great. Don't go and kill anybody. But it's much more than that. It's much deeper than that. It is about unresolved anger, unrighteous anger in your heart. Well, then 27 to 30 deals with the seventh commandment. And he deals with the seventh commandment in exactly the way he just dealt with the sixth. Look how he applies the command not to commit adultery. But I tell you, he says, in contrast to, it's only really about jumping into bed with another man's wife. But I tell you, anybody who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus says this, looking with lustful intent is equal to adultery in the heart. And so Jesus raises the bar. He raises the bar of what people thought the law was about. He raises the bar on holiness and says to the religious leaders who thought they had it nailed, you haven't. Because you've narrowed the scope of the law. You've made it simply about what is written on the page and you've forgotten what the spirit of the law is about. And the spirit of the law is so much deeper. It's like, you think about an iceberg, right? You've got a tiny bit of an iceberg above the water and the vast majority of it is under the water. It's like that Jesus is saying, look, the law in and of itself, written in black and white, is like that tip of the iceberg. But the depth of what the law is saying about sin is, look at what's underneath it. Look at how deep this goes. Keeping this law is not simply about keeping the letter of it, but about keeping the spirit of it. And if you really start to think about that, it is deeper and bigger than you can imagine. And so Jesus effectively declares that we are all adulterers. Not just men, but women alike. Because women can also look with lustful intent. So I might be able to stand and say I've never committed the physical act of adultery, but by Jesus' definition, I am an adulterer. Now, Jesus isn't saying where you have to deny beauty, you can't think that anybody other than your wife or your husband is handsome or pretty, but he's warning about, look, don't use that as an excuse for a second look. Don't allow that as an excuse for a lingering look. Don't allow that to be the excuse for your wandering eyes. Realize that that is a symptom of your heart and it needs fixing. Jesus is clearly saying, isn't he, that watching pornography is adultery? Jesus is clearly saying if we wish our spouse was like somebody else or had the characteristics of someone else, we're committing adultery. Jesus is telling us that we can undress people with our hearts and minds, not just with our hands. And so in light of these two commandments that Jesus picks out here and says, look, they are way, way, way deeper than the Pharisees and teachers of the law have been telling you. He's telling us something massive about sin, isn't he? He's telling us that sin starts in the heart. He's saying, look, sin isn't simply actions visible that people can see. It's attitudes. Sin isn't external. Sin is internal. It starts in here. And sin is so much more serious than we would care to admit. Mark chapter 7, where Jesus is confronting the religious leaders and they're thinking, Jesus says, it's what comes out of a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of a man's heart, not just a man or a woman's heart, that that makes him unclean. He lists all these things and he says, they all start in the heart. The problem is an internal thing. He says, look, you can look respectable on the outside, really respectable. People could be looking at you going, wow, what a model citizen. What an upstanding member of the community. What a goody two-shoes. You could be that on the outside, but inside be as black as night. When Jesus says, looking at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery in his heart, one of the things he is saying is that the nature of sin is to run to the end of the line. Sin's desire is to go all the way. Starts with a seed in the heart, but ultimately the way sin, your indwelling sin, wants to take you from that lust in the heart to the full-blown action at the end. Hate left unchecked, Jesus says, would lead to murder. Lust left unchecked would ultimately lead to adultery. And so hatred and lust in the heart are not a separate lesser issue. We can't brush them off as unimportant. Jesus says they are deadly serious. He says your thoughts, your attitudes, your actions, they matter the same. See, I'm fooling myself if I think, well, look, I'm sorted. I'm never going to go out and stab somebody. I'm never going to go and jump into bed with another woman, because then I've not realized how deep sin is in my heart. If I think I'm never going to get there, I've got a big problem. Because sin is deceptive and subtle. The way that Pharisees were using the law was to basically go, look at us, we're great. We're doing brilliant. We can tick every one of those commands and say we've kept them. And Jesus said, no, you can't. You can't say you've kept them. You've all broken them. Every single one. Because it's ultimately about your heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this when he comments on these verses. He says, sin is a terrible thing which so deludes and fools us as to make us feel quite happy and content so long as we've not committed the act. See what he's saying? Sin is so deceptive in our lives that we think, I'm all right. I haven't done it visibly, physically, so I'm okay. He says, no, that's not the point. Jesus says, that's not what it's about. Sin will tell you you're okay when you're not. And Jesus says, you're not okay. Jesus says, every one of you is in desperate need, because sin twists the good, God-given things and the desires that God has made that are good and twists them and warps them so that they become selfish, so that we use them in ways they were never intended to be used. And so Jesus' words in here from 21 to 30 should make us sit upright and think, whoa. Whoa, the law is far, far deeper, far harder to keep than I could ever have imagined. This is impossible, it should make us think. I cannot keep this. Reading Jesus' words here should make us go, look, nobody has got a chance. Nobody anywhere can do this. And so Jesus' words should make us come crying out to God and say, we need you. We cannot do this without you. This law, as Jesus describes the depth of it, shines like a mirror and shows me just how bad I really am. And as it does that, the thing we should long for is the Spirit to convict us of sin so that we will listen and act in response. We need Jesus. The way Jesus describes the law should just make us think we're desperate. We need a Savior. We cannot do this without him. And in the Christian life, as this is addressed to people who would say they're following him, well, other brothers and sisters in Christ are essential to that. We've got to allow people to ask us questions that are going to be difficult, questions that are going to be hard to answer, questions that we know in reality we don't want to answer. We don't want people to ask us them because we know the answers are going to be bad. We need each other to see the sin in our lives. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we are blissfully unaware of our own sin most of the time. And even if we are aware of it, we justify it and we explain it away and we, it was a bad day at the office, that's why I was like this, that's why I was angry. Oh, it was a bad day at the office, so therefore we will explain our own sin away any way we possibly can. And so we need other people to come alongside us gently and say to us, look, that's not okay, is it? You know it's not okay and I know that's not okay. Let's look at Jesus and see why we need him. You need people in your life who will ask you those kinds of questions that you don't want to answer. Because otherwise it becomes very, very easy to hide sin. And we can see by what Jesus is saying here is if we hide it and pretend it's not there, it's only going to get worse. We need, by the grace of God, our brothers and sisters in our lives to help us see how black our hearts are, how deep the sin and the darkness goes, and how wonderful it is to be reminded of the forgiveness that's in Jesus and in Jesus alone. If we don't realize how dark our hearts are, if we don't realize how black we are because of sin, then we will not feel what Romans 24 says Paul felt. Paul in Romans 7:24 says what? What a wretched man I am, he says. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And that should be the cry of our hearts when we read Jesus' words here. You think, man, what a wretched man or woman I am. Who's going to rescue me? I can't rescue myself. I can't fix myself. As the hymn writer says, guilty, vile, and helpless we. We need Jesus. That is how we stand without him. And so we need to cry out for mercy to him. And when we realize the depth of our sin, we will realize then how great the forgiveness of God is. And we will be able to say with Paul in Romans 7:25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The other reason that it's important to see the depth of sin here is to see that thing, isn't it? How then great the grace of God actually is. Because actually, if we think somehow that our hearts aren't that bad and it's only a few outward actions that we need to fix and tweak and stop doing, then we will think that somehow we can just manage on our own. Jesus is kind of giving us a leg up to do it ourselves. And so actually, the gospel then becomes a bit of a, well, I need a bit of a helping hand from Jesus. No, I don't need a helping hand from Jesus. I need everything from Jesus because my heart is that dark. If we don't see the depths of sin, we'll think somehow we've earned our way to heaven. If we don't see the depths of sin, we'll think, I'll just do enough good and I'll cancel it out. If I can just get the weight of the scales to be good enough on one side, it will all be okay. But all of those things will end up denying the gospel. The gospel is such good news because the news that without Jesus is so bleak. Gospel says you can do nothing. You and I can do nothing to save ourselves, nothing to get to God. All we deserve is judgment. All we deserve is wrath. And that's why the gospel is about mercy and grace. Because we don't get the thing that we ultimately deserve and we get everything that we don't deserve. The depth of the sin in our hearts, the more we see it, the more we will be able to see the immensity of God's mercy and grace in Jesus. Same can be said for God's love. The more we know of our sin, the more we see the depth of sin in our hearts, the deeper and more precious the love of God towards us will be. And the more we will love God in response, because we'll be like, man, look at all that he's forgiven. Look at all that he's done. And if all of this talk of sin and the depth of it is leaving you feeling helpless sat there, I want to say that's good. It should leave us feeling helpless. It should leave us feeling there is only one solution here. Run into the arms of Jesus. It should leave us feeling helpless. We should read this, Jesus' understanding of the law, and say, man, I cannot do anything about this. And know that all that is left to do is run into the arms of Jesus. Now I say that because actually if we don't realise the depth of sin, then Jesus' words in verses 29 and 30 will be lost on us. Look what he says again. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is saying, look, this is the depth of sin. This is how serious it is. Get rid of it. Don't wait, get rid of it now. Run to Jesus, get rid of it. In your fight against sin, day by day, the sin that you know is forgiven, don't then think, well, it doesn't really matter. Take it seriously, get rid of it, fight it. He says, look, even something as precious as your right eye, which for me currently, I've realised the precious nature of my right eye because my left eye is starting to go funny. I need to go for an eye test. Like, so now the preciousness of my right eye probably matters a lot more, right? Because it's the one that I can see you guys clearly with. This one, not so good. But actually, if this was the thing causing me to sin, I'd be better off getting shot of it, Jesus says, even if the other one can't see clearly. Better to get rid of that than for my whole body to be thrown into hell. Cut my right hand off, I'll write with my right hand. I can't write with my left hand. I've tried. It's ridiculous. But that's how serious it is. I should be willing to have it chopped off and thrown away. It was going to help me not to sin. That's the level of what Jesus is saying. We cannot play fast and loose with sin, he says. We cannot get comfortable with it. We have to wage war against the sin in our hearts. We've got to treat the sin like the rabid wild animal predator that has escaped from the zoo and that is bounding towards a bunch of kids in the park. You do not negotiate with that animal. You do not stand there and say, hey, Mr. Tiger, leave these kids alone. You know, they're just having a bit of fun. Mr. Tiger's going to come and bite your head off, isn't he? I mean, he's just not going to do anything about it. That's what he is. He's a predator. You don't go and hug it. You find the nearest thing you can that's going to be heavy enough to whack that tiger and stop it killing anybody. So what are you going to do? There's no mercy we need to show. Nancy laughs because I was watching a program on Netflix called Cobra Kai, which is basically a spin-off from The Karate Kid in the 1980s, which I loved when I was growing up. And basically, the bottom line plot is this. There is a good Karate Jojo and a bad Karate Jojo, and they enter competitions and they fight each other. And, you know, it's just a bit of lighthearted fun in my mind. But Cobra Kai, who are the bad Karate Dojo, their motto is strike first, strike hard, no mercy. That's their motto. It's on their wall and they repeat that mantra. Strike first, strike hard, no mercy. That's what we've got to be like with sin. We basically have to be like Cobra Kai in karate, but against sin. Strike first, strike hard, no mercy. We cannot mollycoddle our sin. We cannot say, oh, I'll just nurture it a little bit because it's quite comfortable and I really didn't like what that person did. Strike first, you've got to get rid of it. You've got to kill it. Or if you prefer a Puritan rather than, you know, cheesy Netflix Cobra Kai, you can go with John Owen and he says, be killing sin or it'll kill you. Full stop. You're not ready to fight sin, it will kill you. Can't be any clearer. So when it comes to that anger, when it comes to those temptations to lust, we've got to get rid of them at the root. We can't let them grow and think, I'll just chop the top off when it gets there. I'll just stop it before it gets really bad. Because we won't, ultimately. We've got to get rid of it at the root. The conversations with the work colleague or neighbour that are becoming a bit too personal. And we're starting to share things with them that we wouldn't share with our husband or wife. Big problem. Might seem quite innocent, but a big problem. Jesus makes it clear in these verses in particular that we have got a heart problem. And so we've got to be ruthless with it because sin is deceptive. Jesus is calling us to a holiness that is way beyond the letter of the law. He's calling us, isn't he, to what he said before. If your righteousness does not surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And we said when we looked at that, Jesus is calling on us to do two things. First of all, he's saying, you've got to run to me and have my righteousness because you can't get there by yourself. The Pharisees look great on the outside and you might think, man, I can't be as good as them. And Jesus says, you've got to be better than them. Why is that? Because they said, well, keeping the law is just about keeping the letter of the law. And Jesus says, no, it's not. It's about keeping the spirit of the law. And you can't do it. Your righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees, so we're going to need a righteousness given to us. But because that righteousness is given to us in Jesus, because of his blood shed on the cross, we now strive to live out that righteousness day by day. And so holiness, the level of holiness Jesus calls us to, we should strive for because we want to please God, because we want to glorify him, because we want to represent Jesus well. True holiness is not a list of do's and don'ts. It is a transformed heart, a character that is made more like Jesus. And so if we fight sin and we strive for holiness, If we need any motivation for that, we've just got to remember Jesus died on the cross. He went to the cross to forgive our sin. He went through unimaginable agony in our place. If we know and believe that and love that truth, then we will go, right, I'll do whatever he wants me to do. I will seek to live in the strength that he gives in any way he wants me to live. Because in reality, if we treat sin lightly, even sin in our hearts lightly, we are treating the cross lightly. If we say sin doesn't really matter, we're saying the cross doesn't really matter. That's what we say about our lives, and none of us would ever vocalize that, would we? As a Christian, you're never going to say the cross of Jesus doesn't matter. Because we know it matters. But when we treat sin lightly, that is what we say with our actions, with our attitudes. Jesus has raised that bar high and said, look, you can't meet it, I'll give you it, but now live it out. Which brings us to the last two verses that were read, which are in verses 31 and 32. And I kind of want us to think about it from maybe a slightly different angle than what you'd expect. We're not going to dive into this. There's a lot of complexities in here that we can get to, which we just don't have time to look at in this evening. But one of the things that's in here is, actually Jesus talks about how our sin can actually cause others to sin. And again, Jesus stands in complete contrast. If it has been said, and then Jesus gives, but I tell you. The Jewish leaders of the day had taken the words from Deuteronomy about a husband giving his wife a certificate of divorce, and they'd basically said, they'd stretched it to, well, what we've got now, no-fault divorce, right? So they basically got to a point where they said, if your wife cooks a bad meal one night, you can write her a certificate of divorce. If a younger, hotter model comes along, you can write a certificate of divorce. Wife doesn't do exactly what she's told, write a certificate of divorce. That's what they basically got to. They basically got to divorce for any reason whatsoever. And Jesus says, look, that's just not acceptable. You can't just say, well, I'm not getting from you what I want, so see you later. And Jesus grounds his teaching here, but also in Matthew 19 that we'll get to much further down the line. Jesus grounds it in Genesis chapter 2 and says, look, marriage is a one flesh union. It's not a contractual piece of paper. It is a God-ordained, lasting covenant. Marriage is supposed to be a covenant of self-sacrificial love, not selfish desire, which is what the Pharisees had made it by the way they allowed divorce. And Jesus says, look, just because God allows divorce doesn't mean you should get divorced. Allowing it doesn't mean he approves of it. Jesus says, look, any woman that is divorced for any reason other than marital unfaithfulness becomes an adulterer. Because in their culture, she would have to get married again to survive. And the man who married her would then also be committing adultery. She's saying, if you're going to willing to divorce your wife for any reason, some random reason like burning the tea, you're going to cause both her and anybody else she marries to be an adulterer because you've got divorced for a reason that's unacceptable. Jesus says, divorcing at the drop of a hat is not only sinful for you, but it has a domino effect causing others to sin too. In reality, divorce is never the easy answer. It's not clean and simple. It often adds more heartache and more mess. But here are a couple of other things that are clear from the Bible as a whole. God doesn't like divorce. God hates divorce. Because he designed marriage to be one woman and one man for the whole of life. Till death do us part is not just a nice thing to say, but something that it's supposed to mean. It's not just a soppy sentiment, but a commitment together for life. But God does allow divorce, whether he likes it or not, because human beings have hard and stubborn hearts. And so God allows it to take place. Every avenue of reconciliation should be sought out, and every possible way to get things back together should be exhausted. Because as Christians, we're called to forgive as Christ forgave us. But in some circumstances and situations, there is only that option. You get to the last option, and it has to be taken. One of the things that's a sad thing to say is that divorce inside and outside the church is about as common as each other nowadays. So I think as churches, we've got, this is a bigger question, it's the reason we're not looking at it in massively detail tonight, but we've got to think, how do we teach on singleness and marriage and divorce, and are we not teaching on it very well if the church has a similar view to the world in practice? Nobody should ever go into a marriage with the thought, well, there's an out if it gets tough. Never go into it thinking there's an out if it gets tough, because the vows for rich and for poor, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, they should matter. In closing, if you've got something against a brother or sister, Jesus says, sort it out. Don't delay. If you know there is anger harbouring your heart, however small that seed might be, you've either got to let it go or you've got to go and sort it out. Jesus says, if you know you've committed adultery, there is forgiveness for you in and through his blood. If you've realized you're on a road towards that because of an unhealthy relationship that has developed, or you've just been lax about your wandering eyes, or you've been watching things on your computer or your iPad or whatever it be that you know you shouldn't, then there is forgiveness in Jesus if you will run to him now. Equally, if you have been divorced and the reason for it wasn't the reason that the Bible allows, there is forgiveness for that too, through the blood of Jesus. None of those things, murder, adultery, divorce, none of those things is the unforgivable sin. Sometimes you might hear people talk about them in such a way, but they aren't biblically. Yes, they're deadly serious. Jesus does not make light of sin in any way. Because sin, whatever it is, an attitude in the heart, an outward action, something big in our minds like divorce or a small white lie here or there, it's ultimately rebellion against God, so it's serious. But the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus died on the cross for us while we were his enemies. And so Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sin. And so when we sin as believers, Jesus isn't stood there angry at us, the Father isn't tugging at us in heaven and shaking his head. God's response to us when we are believers, when we sin, is a one of compassion. Jesus stands there with his arms open and says, come running back to me. I'm here. The forgiveness you need and need to experience again is in me. And so in reality, maybe Jesus' words could be summarized like this. Realize that you are more sinful than you could possibly imagine. Realize that. Get it into your head and your heart. Realize that you are more sinful than you could possibly imagine. But realize that I am more loving and more forgiving than you could ever dream. Because that's the reality. That's why the bad news is so bad, but the good news is then so good. And we've got a great opportunity to do that in reality now, haven't we? As we come to take communion together, those of us who know Jesus, as we come to the communion table, we're going, right, yes, my sin took Jesus to the cross. But equally, the cross is where all of my sin is dealt with. And so as with brothers and sisters in Christ, I take the bread and drink the cup, I can remember that Jesus has saved me and made me whole and washed away all of my sins. Not just the external stuff, but the internal stuff. Even the things we're not even aware of, Jesus' blood has covered them.